The title of today's sermon is, Blessed Are They Who Believe. And I have a longer version of that title. The longer version is, Blessed Are They That Have Not Seen and Yet Have Believed. Brethren, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you would say, well, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. The problem with that question is that every one of a billion people all around the earth who consider themselves Christians would answer that question the exact same way, answering, I believe in Jesus Christ. Brethren, let me ask you another question. What is the difference between your belief and the belief system of the entire world? And this is a very important question for us within the Church of God as we approach the Feast of Pentecost. Obviously, there must be different kinds of beliefs. What is the difference between our belief in the Church of God and that of the world? First of all, let's understand that belief, per se, is not sufficient for salvation. However, the world says that if you just believe on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And they quote a couple of verses for their proof, such as, It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they take that for the entire gospel truth, and they say, I believe in the name of the Lord, I'll be saved. Another scripture that they rely on is, There is no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men than the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whereby we must be saved. Brethren, let me have you turn over to James chapter 2. For a lot of Protestants, what we just looked at is the depth of their conviction. They believe, period. Jesus Christ does all the rest for them. That's the way they look at it. And for them, we could look at it like this. Is salvation then merely a matter of faith or believing? Those two terms are synonymous. I will use faith and believing interchangeably in today's message. Let's see what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 14. We read, What does it profit, my brethren? This is speaking to the church. Though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? What James is saying is, here's a man that says he believes, but that's all that he does. His faith or his belief does not affect how he lives and how he interacts with others. It doesn't change his Christian living. And then James asks a rhetorical question, can faith save him? To which the clear and obvious answer is, no, that kind of faith can't save you. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. Notice, brethren, it's all talk, no substance, no help, no concern. Continuing in verse 16, notwithstanding that you give them not of the things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? And the answer is nothing. There is no profit in that kind of religion. That doesn't help them. It doesn't help you. It's not pleasing to God. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, it is dead, being alone. Now, there's from the Word of God. Faith without works is dead. Now, that goes contrary to much of the teaching in the world. Verse 18, yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James is saying is that true Christianity can be seen in the attitudes and the actions of a true believer. Works, here in this verse, is how a man's life has changed from his pre-conversion days to his post-conversion or after his conversion days. Now he is walking in Christ's steps. James says that it is possible to distinguish between these two men with these diverse belief systems. Is he a new creation in Christ, or is he the same as he has always been? except that he has some biblical knowledge. James says, show me your faith without your works. You can't, brethren. Verse 19. You believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. He's being almost sarcastic here. The devils also believe and tremble. Yes, the devils do know. They do believe. And they're shaking in their boots is what he's saying. That's how much they believe. And there's certainly no salvation for the demons. Verse 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? We have to live our Christian faith. We have to live our religion. Knowing the truth, believing the truth. Is that all that is required of us? No. Satan and the devils believe. That's not good enough. The devils also believe and tremble. Here's the answer. Without God's Holy Spirit, it is impossible for anyone to believe God. I'll repeat that as we go through the sermon today. Without God's Holy Spirit, it is impossible for anyone to live godly lives. Let's go over to John chapter 14. It is God's Holy Spirit that opens our minds to know God, to have and to be able to have a relationship with Him. Sure, many people believe in an historical Jesus. They believe in a Jesus of Christmas. They believe in a Jesus of Easter. They believe Jesus walked on the water, healed the sick, raised the dead. But they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible who was led throughout his entire life by the Spirit of God. They do not believe in the Jesus who laid his life down for others and told his followers that they must do the same thing. Now, brethren, I want to establish from the Holy Scripture that that kind of a worldly belief is not sufficient for conversion and ultimately salvation. John 14 and verse 17, we read, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world, or we should say, which the world, cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it. The world does not know, cannot see, is not aware of God's Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive it. The Scriptures tell us the world can't receive God's Holy Spirit. The point is this. Those in the world cannot know God. They cannot know Jesus Christ. They cannot see spiritually what is going on. They cannot see where God is working. They can't see where Jesus Christ is leading. They can't believe, because they do not have God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, we too cannot believe in Jesus Christ without God's Holy Spirit and God's active involvement in our lives. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do we really have a belief that is unto salvation? The disciples had learned from Jesus Christ firsthand. They saw him. They ate with him. They knew him personally. They had nice conversations together. They had the personal touch. They were friends. John, the beloved, loved Jesus, and Jesus loved John. There was a close relationship there. The disciples could see Jesus and touch him and talk with Jesus. You would think that it would have been easy, very easy, for them to believe everything that Jesus said and did, right? Well, we'll see that they had a problem believing because they were not yet converted. The disciples thought that they believed. They really did to the core of their being. They thought they believed. Just as most people today think that they believe on the Lord Jesus. And they'll say, yay, brother, I believe on the Lord. My question today, and what I'd like to explore, brethren, is do we believe Jesus Christ? Do you believe? We are going to see today that even the disciples believed as the world believes before the day of Pentecost and up to the day of Pentecost. Here's an important question, brethren. These sermons don't do any good unless we apply them to ourselves. I'll mention that again. Could it be that we are believers only as the world believes? Scary question. Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. We'll look at these two different kinds of beliefs. Let's pick up the story The time setting here in Mark 16 is the time between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church at Pentecost. And keep in mind that the church did not yet exist until after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, because the definition of the church is those called out brethren who have received and are motivated, led by God's Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Mary Magdalene had some very serious problems in her life, seven of them at least. Mark 16 and verse 10. And she went and she told them, speaking of the disciples, that she had been with him as they mourned and wept. All of the hopes had been dashed with the death of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God hadn't been established. The national greatness of Israel hadn't come about. All their plans seemed to have failed. Verse 11. And they, the disciples, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, Mary Magdalene, notice this in your Bible, brethren, verse 11. They believed not. They didn't believe it. They knew what dead meant. They knew that Jesus was dead. And possibly they had some reservations still about Mary Magdalene because of her past reputation and sins and so forth. If we are selective in our beliefs, we are not Christians. We can't say, well, I believe, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, but I don't believe the rest, or I believe most of it, but there's a few things I don't believe. We can't be selective. Everything about Jesus Christ, his teachings, his actions, the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, we believe all of those things if we're led by God's Holy Spirit. However, the unconverted disciples of Jesus Christ could not believe in his resurrection because it took place before the first Pentecost and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. God wasn't motivating them. He wasn't moving them to be able to believe. They were still of this world, and the world cannot believe without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 12. And after that, he, Jesus Christ, appeared in another form. He didn't look like he had looked for those 3.5 years. He didn't give away in this appearance who he really was. And he appeared to two of them as they walked and went into the country, verse 13. And they went and they told it to the residue, the rest of the disciples. Neither believed they them. Again, notice the disciples didn't believe it. They weren't in a believing mode. They were not capable of believing, verse 14. Now, brethren, those of you who have a King James translation, you see a parenthetical inset right there. That means that time has passed as we come to verse 14. Afterwards, he, that's Jesus Christ, he appeared to the leaven as they sat at meat. They were eating a meal. And he upbraided. That means he reprimanded. He scolded. He chastised the disciples. We would say today, he fussed at them. He reproached them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. This is not something that Jesus Christ says, oh, well, it doesn't matter that they didn't believe. Jesus got onto their case because of their unbelief, because they believed not, continuing in this verse, them which had seen him after he was risen, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. That's going to be very hard to do. They weren't motivated to do that yet. Verse 16. Notice what Jesus Christ said. He that believes, they weren't really truly believers at this point. He that believes, or we believers, brethren, and is baptized, shall be saved. That means delivered, preserved. But he that believes not, we're talking about whether you believe or not, he that believes not shall be damned. That means he will be judged against. He will be condemned. So, brethren, we see that there are dire consequences for us if we have the opportunity to believe and we do not believe. John chapter 20. Why was Jesus so hard on his disciples. It was because he really meant business. This is the same day, still, as we saw in verse 1. In verse 1, it was the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene went while it was yet dark to the sepulcher, and Jesus was gone. You can keep your marker here in John 20, because we'll go back and forth to John 20. Let's drop down to verse 19. Then, the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, they were literally locked because the disciples were scared, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. He was right inside the building, and he said unto them, "Peace be to you." Now, peace be to you is not a religious platitude when Jesus uses it. The disciples were behind these locked doors because they were scared out of their wits. You know, the Romans were out to put down a national uprising. They had killed Jesus. The disciples could have been wanted men for all they knew, hunted men. And now Jesus' body was missing. They were fearful. They were behind locked doors. So Jesus was setting them at ease when he said, "Peace be with you." Verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. You know, they could see the holes from the nails. Then were the disciples glad. Then, when they saw that it was the Lord, verse 21, then Jesus said unto them again, he repeats this for emphasis, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Jesus came back to tell them that he was sending them to all the world, preach the gospel and so forth. Now, let's understand where we are when Jesus is appearing to these disciples. Well, let me ask this question. What was the next big step to take place in the plan of God? We had just had Passover. We had just come through the days of unleavened bread. The next big step to take place is Pentecost and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this language for God's Holy Spirit is simply God's breath. There was not another word to describe it. It was the same word that was used for air, for wind, for breath. And that is exactly what Jesus explained next for the disciples to be able to understand. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said unto them, "Receive you the Holy Breath." Now, your translation might say Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, but to them, when he said it, they heard the words, as I say it this way, "Receive this very special set apart, holy breath." Now, keep your marker here, brethren. Let's turn over to John chapter 16. Now, some people teach that Jesus was sending forth his Holy Spirit at that time on the disciples, but he wasn't. That's not what Jesus Christ was doing. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus said. "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it," that's the Holy Spirit, "unto you." Verse 8. "And when the Holy Spirit has come, it will reprove," that means it will accuse, it will reprimand "the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." God's Holy Spirit points out that the world, which says, "I believe in the Lord," is still in sin. Why is the world yet in sin? Verse 9. We get the answer. The world is being reproved of sin because, Jesus says, they believe not on me. Even though they say, "We believe in the Lord, yea, Jesus," and all of that, Jesus says the world does not believe on me. They don't have it together. Those words are not sufficient. They miss the mark. And so since the world does not really believe on me, Jesus said, they're not able to know what sin is. Because one of the first tenets of the world is the rejection of God's law. You don't have to keep the law. Jesus did it all for us. The law was nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep the law. So naturally, sin is the result. They need to be reproved on sin by the Holy Spirit. the world's belief is not founded on the truth of God. This verse says that God's Holy Spirit teaches us what is sin and what is righteousness, how to live God's true way, God's way of life with the principles of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. That's missing in the world. Brethren, the important part of this sermon today is it missing in us? Have we been guided into all truth? Or are we dull of hearing? Brethren, are we growing daily in the wisdom and the knowledge of God's truth? Turn back over to John 20 where you have your marker. Jesus was there in person. He breathed on them. He said, receive the holy breath. He was not bestowing upon the disciples his spirit as of yet. At this point, this breathing was a symbolic act, pointing to Pentecost and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, God's holy breath, which would take place about seven weeks later. John in verse 20 and verse 23. Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. This word remit is very much like the word forgive. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Again, the misunderstanding of this verse by those in the world has given rise to false doctrine. This verse is not saying that the disciples receive the power to forgive whomsoever's sins they desire. That's the way the world translated. The Catholic Church teaches that its priests have the power to forgive sin or not, their choice. Put this in your notes, brethren. We won't turn there. Mark 2 and verse 10, where we can read about Jesus healed so that we may know that he, the Son of Man, has the power on earth to forgive sins. That's the same word that we saw as remit. Jesus has the power. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. But let me explain what John 20 and verses 22 to 23 are saying. When it says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What this is saying is that it takes God's Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Without God's Holy Spirit, we cannot conquer sin in our lives. Nor are we able to help others overcome sin. And brethren, understand this. This is a very important point. Helping others to overcome sin is a fundamental tenet, a precept. It's a principle of our faith. We are to help others overcome sin. James 5 and verse 19. Let me just read this, brethren. I've touched on it many times. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way. Notice, we, people of God in God's church, are to be turning a sinner around from the error of his way and shall save a soul from death. You know, it helps bring them to salvation and shall hide a multitude of sins. But what about the second half of what was said here in verse 23? And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What does that mean? Is Jesus Christ giving us the power to say some people must stay in their sins? No, that's not what it's saying. That's what the world believes. God's Spirit can help us to discern those who are being called, those who can hear the Word of God, believe in the Word of God. And God's Holy Spirit helps us to distinguish those who will not hear. We've all met people in the world who will not apply the Word of God in their life. Their sins are going to be retained. We don't have to beat our head against a brick wall trying to, quote unquote, save them, help them, serve them God's way. Yes, we can be cordial and work with them, you know, go about our daily business with them, but there is no turning them. They're not being called right now. Jude tells us that. Jude tells us, make a difference in who you try to turn about, convert from the error of their way, and those that you don't. We read in Jude, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, not everybody, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So there's some people we have to go to. If there are our sons or daughters, if there are our children, if there are our spouses, if there are other people in God's church who are trying with all of their might to be led by God's Holy Spirit, and they have a weakness, those we help. But of some, we make a difference. Some people can't be helped. Let's understand, brethren, sin needs to be addressed because sin destroys us spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, even physically in this lifetime. It is the destructive nature of sin in a person's life that takes God's Holy Spirit to overcome. God is not saving the world right now. Galatians chapter 6. We cannot overcome sin without the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are our brother's keeper. You know, John says that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. And we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother, that's according to the Ten Commandments. We don't steal from them, lie, you know, cheat, all of those things. We love them according to the Ten Commandments. If we do not love our brothers that way, we abide in death, John says. We're in Galatians chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice who he's speaking to. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You got to be very careful going into some situations to help turn around people. But understand this, brethren, we do not have the option of saying, I don't want to get involved, or I'm not good at that, or I'll leave it up to somebody else. I'll let the minister handle it. The very clear word of God is if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, if you believe you're spiritual, if you believe Jesus Christ, restore such a one. That's what the scripture says. If God has allowed us to know of any situation where the word of God would solve the problem, we are obligated to ask ourselves why we are not sharing God's truth with them. Verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, that is what is missing so much. How often have we not seen this take place among the members of the Church of God? Bear you one another's burdens. We're talking about spiritual problems. Help people return to the fold, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what our Christianity is about. Just being in a church counts for nothing. Some people think, oh, I got baptized. I'm in. I've got it made. That counts for nothing. That is believing without works. Brethren, do not be fooled. Verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something, oh, I'm in the church of God because I got baptized, you know, umpteen years ago. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Brethren, we're going to all stand before Jesus Christ individually, alone, to give an answer for ourselves. Notice verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, test his own work, see if he is doing what it says when it says fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Let every man prove his work, verse 4. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. Yes, I am doing what God says today. Not in somebody else, it says. But back to John 20 where you have your marker. Let's go to verse 24. John 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, he was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25. But the other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. Okay. They didn't believe until they saw with their own eyes. But Thomas said unto them, unless I shall see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's just like all the others that wouldn't believe until he saw it for himself. I will not believe it unless I see it for myself. Now that's a rather selfish and short-sighted view to take. He should have believed. He should have had the faith in what Jesus Christ said, and he should have took the word of the other disciples. And he should have thought about this. What would Jesus do? Would he have to appear to every last person on earth that's called by the Father for them to believe? I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I touch. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. They're still fearful. And Jesus stood in the midst again, and he said, "Peace be to you." It's a replay of what had happened a week before, a little more than a week before, verse 27. Then said he to Thomas, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what Thomas had said. "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side." Now, Jesus is chiding Thomas for his behavior the previous week. So Jesus made a point of Thomas's not believing. Look at what Jesus says as this verse closes, verse 27 at the end. "And be not faithless, but believing." So Jesus made it possible for Thomas to believe. But he wouldn't believe unless he could see it for himself, verse 28. And so Thomas believes, and he says unto Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Why did it take so much for the disciples to believe? Okay, we come to verse 29, and here's where the title of today's sermon is taken from in verse 29. Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." You had to see it for yourself, Thomas. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That means something to Jesus Christ. That's who we're to be, brethren. Let's look at a couple of other examples, another personality or two if we have time. Brethren, it has never been possible for any man to see the hand of God, to see what God is doing without possessing God's Holy Spirit. Oh, I know there have been those who have seen the wrath of God, like those sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, on whom the fire and brimstone fell. They saw a part of what God did. But no man without God's Holy Spirit has ever seen the hand of God in his unquestionable and unstoppable, for sure, plan of God. It has never been possible to believe in God the Father or His Son Jesus Christ without God's Holy Spirit. A person without God's Holy Spirit cannot have the faith to believe that Jesus is leading His church as the living head of the church. Let's go to John chapter 13. Now we all know Peter. He was bold, he was bombastic, he was enthusiastic, he was outspoken. And we read here, this is in the foot washing, you're very familiar with what is going on here. But you remember Peter said to Jesus, this is in verse 8, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." And so then Peter flip-flops and he says, "Well, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. Let's get on with it, Lord. Let's do some serious washing here." That's the way Peter was. He went back and forth from one extreme to another. And Jesus, in effect, says in verse 10, "Calm down, Peter. He that is washed need not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." So Peter relented. He only wanted to demonstrate to Jesus his sincerity, his fidelity, his enthusiasm. He wanted Jesus to know, "Hey, I'm with the program. I'm with you, Lord." And so Peter says, drop down to verse 36, brethren, "Lord, wherever you go, I'll go." And Jesus answered to him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Meaning that Peter was going to die a martyr's death. Verse 37. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay my life down." Now, I want you to understand, Peter thinks at this point that he is a believer. And God's Holy Spirit hasn't come on the day of Pentecost at this point. Peter was up front and bold and straightforward. He asked the kind of questions we would like to ask of the Lord. He says, I want to go with you. Now, Jesus changes the pace at this point in the conversation. And in effect, Jesus gets down to the nuts and bolts reality of what's going to take place with Peter. Jesus knew that Peter lacked God's Holy Spirit and that Peter would not be able to perform all this that Peter was saying, I'll lay my life down for you. Peter was not going to perform well, especially under intense pressure. In verse 38, Jesus throws some cold water on Peter. Jesus says unto him, will you lay your life down for my sake? You know, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're overstating your enthusiasm here. You're not able to do that. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock or the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. And we're going to look at another example to explain this rooster crowing in just a minute. But that took the wind out of Peter's sails. It knocked the blocks out from under Peter's feet. Peter only thought that he was ready to sacrifice his life. Jesus knew better. Jesus knew what would happen. John 18, to follow up on Peter. And there's a valid lesson here for us. You know the story. We're not going to read all of John 18, but this is where Peter is denying Christ. In verse 17, they say to Peter, you're one of this man's disciples, aren't you? And he says, I am not. And so he denies Christ once. And then down in verse 25, he says, surely you're one of the disciples. And he denied it and said, I am not. So Peter was denying Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14. Let's turn over there. Because Mark reveals Peter's attitude a little bit more. Mark shows that Peter denied Jesus Christ. Look at verse 68. Mark 14 and verse 68. Peter denied, saying, I know not. Neither do I understand what you're saying, what you're talking about. So Peter adds a lie to his denial. And he went out onto the porch, and the rooster crowed for the first time. But apparently Peter takes no notice of it. And we go down in verse 70. Peter denies again. And then in verse 71, Peter begins to curse and to swear. He's extremely emphatic to be convincing, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. So that's the second denial. And the second time, the cock crowed. That's verse 72. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus Christ said. That was the third time. Before the cock crows, twice you shall deny me thrice. And then Peter wept. The reality came to him. Peter had that very evening boasted that he would follow Jesus Christ anywhere, do anything for Jesus, even die if necessary. And then Peter folds under the pressure, under the first opportunity to take a stand. Now, brethren, I'm not bringing this out to demean Peter. I'm showing that without God's Holy Spirit, he was not able to perform as a Christian. He was not able to believe Jesus Christ. He didn't even know his own mind. Here's the important thing. Are we possibly like that? Do we say, oh, yes, I'll take a stand. Oh, yes, I'll lay my life down for my brother. Oh, yes, I'll do all the Christian principles. Or would we fold under pressure like Peter has because God's Holy Spirit is not in our lives or not working sufficiently in our lives or has not been exercised in our life? God trains us. He gives us little tests at first before he gives us big tests. He doesn't throw something at us overwhelming to cause us to fail. Jesus doesn't want to do that. Let's go over to John chapter 21. We'll see that the disciples, without God's Holy Spirit, very quickly started to lose their focus on what they should be doing after Jesus Christ was no longer with them. We read in John 21, in verse 21, after these things, that's speaking of the incident with Thomas back in John 20:28, when Thomas wasn't believing unless he saw the holes, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. What had happened is the disciples had returned to their familiar territory up north, and on this wise, Jesus showed himself. This is the third time the disciples see Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Notice verse 3, John 21 and verse 3. Simon Peter says unto them, I go a-fishing. What he was doing is going back to the old family business. And so what happens? Jesus comes along, tells them to throw the net on the other side. They catch a whole lot of fish, and not only a whole lot of fish, I believe it was 153. They're big fish. They're very large fish, and they bring them ashore, and they cook it, and Jesus has the fire going, and they have a nice spread there, and they eat with Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, brethren, that this is taking place, this fishing incident up in Galilee. This is in the interim period between Jesus' death and resurrection and the first Pentecost. The disciples do not yet have God's Holy Spirit. They're not yet led by God's Holy Spirit. They cannot understand the Word of God, the truth of God, the love of God, the intent of Jesus Christ. They only understand like a shadow, just partially. Let's pick up the story in verse 15, John 21 and verse 15. And when they had dined, they ate some of the fish that they had just caught and some of the things that Jesus had there. Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And Jesus uses the word agapeo, which means godly love. Do you have a godly love for me more than the other disciples? And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter uses the word philia, you know, brotherly love. And Jesus passes over that, and he says unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16. And he says unto Peter again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agapeo, with a godly love, Peter. And he says unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, with a brotherly love. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Brethren, keep in mind, the love of God, agapeo, is not possible without God's Holy Spirit. And so finally, verse 17, Jesus says unto him the third time, but this time Jesus lessens the degree of love. Jesus is going to say, do you have a brotherly love for me? Jesus is going to lessen the degree of love. So Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me only? Brotherly love? That's all you have for me, Peter? And the subtlety was not lost on Peter. Peter was grieved because Jesus said unto him, and it's the third time Jesus is grilling him, you love me with a brotherly love, Peter? And Peter says to him, and see, this is all that Peter could know. Peter couldn't know a godly love. He was trying to be honest, but he knew he was coming short. And continuing in verse 17, Peter said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have a brotherly love for you. And so Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says unto Peter, this wasn't a put down where Jesus was, you know, like putting Peter in his place. Jesus was teaching. Jesus was loving with a godly love these men. Notice there's something here in verse 18 I want to point out. Jesus is going to tell Peter that he will make it, that he will overcome, and yes, he will die a martyr's life, but that he will perform up to Jesus' expectations. Truly, truly, verse 18, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wanted to go, but when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, as in, you know, being crucified, and another shall gird you and shall carry you where you would not, you know, to another stake, or however Peter was killed. You will die a martyr's death, Jesus was telling him. But, in other words, Peter, you will come through for me, Jesus is telling Peter. And we know this because it tells us in verse 9, this spoke Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now, brethren, let's shift gears a little bit. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, this is going to be explaining about the day of Pentecost that is coming on. It's coming on real soon. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to see that God's Holy Spirit being shed forth makes all the difference. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And what he had told them was to wait around in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. We see that in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. And brethren, understand, that's God's Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard of me. Verse 8, Jesus tells them, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come on you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is in answer to their thoughts, is Israel going to have national prominence? Jesus was speaking of taking the gospel instead to the earth, not ruling over the earth. And let's drop down to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that means it was fully come. This part of God's plan was being fulfilled on this Pentecost. We'd already had Passover. We'd already had unleavened bread. Pentecost was fully come. This is the fulfillment of Pentecost in all of history. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, brethren, we see the coming of God's Holy Spirit. And God punctuated that he was doing something incredible with the establishment of his church. Now, let's put a few things together. Let's hearken back to Peter's terrible actions just a little while ago. Without God's Holy Spirit, Peter denied Jesus Christ three times in quick succession. But now there's a tremendous change in Peter after he receives God's Spirit on that first Pentecost. It's the difference between saying you believe, Peter said, oh, I'll follow you to the end of the world, and didn't, and then having God's Holy Spirit and truly believing and it making a difference in your life. Notice Acts 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up, and he's taking a stand with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he began to preach to the men of Judea and said, listen to my words. You know, and he tells them about Joel the prophet and so forth. You know, Peter had never spoken this way before. This is the motivation of God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit made a difference in Peter's life. Let's understand that, brethren. God's Spirit makes a great big difference. Peter is a new kind of believer here. And so, continuing on, Peter says in Acts 2 and verse, verse 37, Acts 2 and verse 37, the people say, what shall we do? You know, this is their first time to hear the gospel preached. In verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent, that's repent of your sins, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you, we say, you too, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know, we'll see here in a second, that they did. There were many added to the church. Some 3,000 we see in verse 41. Let's make a few points here, brethren. Peter was clearly a different man after receiving God's Holy Spirit. We can see it so clearly in the Scriptures. We can clearly see a magnificent change in Peter from his pre-conversion days to after he had received God's Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question, brethren. Looking at ourselves, This sermon is not about, you know, helping Peter. Peter's reward is fixed. This is about us. Are you and I utilizing God's Holy Spirit? Do we have God's Holy Spirit? Can we see the results of God's Holy Spirit in our lives? Do we believe? And so here's the question, looking at ourselves. It does no good to look at biblical lessons unless we each and every one of us, apply them to ourselves. And we can ask ourselves, has my life changed dramatically since conversion and since receiving God's Holy Spirit? Think back. How was I once? I thought I believed, and it was very clear that I didn't. I look at the sins in my life. I was not a believer. But then I look at myself now, and I say, I have God's Holy Spirit. Are the same sins still there? Are worse sins still there? Am I growing in? Am I overcoming? Can I see the difference? Can I see the dramatic change? Has my life changed drastically since conversion and receiving God's Holy Spirit? Is my belief a converted one, or am I fooling myself? Do I have a worldly belief? I just believe on the Lord like everybody else in the Christian world do. Brethren, we too cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ without God's Holy Spirit. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 12, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, we're talking about, do we really believe with a godly belief? The works that I shall do, shall he do also. Brethren, are we doing things that we would have never dared done before? Do we reach out and lift up our brother? Do we save our brother? Are we our brother's keeper? Do we love our brother with a godly love? And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Jesus Christ is sending the Spirit. You know, and we do some greater works, maybe in quantity. Jesus, you know, didn't have as many in his church, only 120 on this day of Pentecost, as some Church of God congregations have. And Jesus gives us confidence. He says in verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Do we believe that, brethren, that the Father may be glorified in the Son? If you ask anything in my name, I'm in verse 14, I will do it. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's the works that James was speaking about. Faith without keeping the commandments is useless. It's nothing. It's void. Jesus says, I'll ask of the Father, and he'll send you the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever. Now, and here's a key verse, brethren, John 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Notice that, brethren. The world cannot receive it. The world does not believe. The world cannot believe. The world cannot receive because it sees it not. The world doesn't see the working of God's Holy Spirit. The world is deceived by many false doctrines. The Spirit of truth, that's God's Holy Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ living in us. The world can't receive that. It sees it not. Neither knows it. But you know it. You know of it. For it dwells with you. At this point, before they received God's Holy Spirit, God was leading them. It was with them and shall be in you. When they received God's Holy Spirit, it was in them. Brethren, when we repented of our sins and God granted us that repentance, and when we had faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father, we have faith in both Jesus and God the Father, then we were baptized and we received the promise of the Father. Can we see the manifestations of God's Spirit in our life? Have we risen to the occasion? Do we do things that were once scary? Are we bold enough to take the Word of God in hand? Brethren, understand this. Some people have a belief unto salvation, and some do not. Now, the Bible is replete with examples of both kinds, both ways. We know that there were times when Adam and Eve did not believe God. They were cast out of the out of the garden. They believed Satan. They didn't believe Jesus Christ. Oh, they thought they were on the right track. They thought they were doing great. They did not believe God. Now, here's another case. Abraham did believe God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And he did some great things. For example, taking his son Isaac, being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now, brethren, I'd just like to share a personal thing with you. I have not given this sermon for over 15 years, but I gave this sermon the first time many years ago in Worldwide, and I gave it to over 900 brethren saying, do you believe? Do you believe and do what Jesus Christ says? Where are those 900 today? I ask the question, brethren, do we believe? Is the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit evident in our lives? Are we exercising God's Holy Spirit? Are we utilizing God's Holy Spirit? We're coming up to the day of Pentecost. Brethren, this is a time to review these things in our mind and say, how much have I changed since I came into God's church? How much have I grown in knowledge and wisdom and character since the days that I was baptized? If we say it's very little, I'm the same, I still have the same attitudes, I still have the same sins, I still have the same faults, I still have the same weaknesses, brethren, we need to draw near to God. It is possible to lose God's Holy Spirit. David, King David, a man at one time, stopped exercising God's Spirit daily in his life. He became very worldly. He entered into sin. And finally, thank God, he prayed, oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me, I pray. That's in Psalm 51. He could have been lost. Brethren, we can be lost because of our sins. We have to ask ourselves, do I utilize God's Holy Spirit to grow and to overcome daily? Where are those 900 that once considered these words, that once heard these words? Do you believe? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. The question for us today, brethren, is still the same. Do we believe?